Esther chapter 8, verse 1, on that day King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, which he had taken and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in the country's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." A lot of verses to read. We're not going to be able to read the whole passage. You'll have to read that on your own. But as we look at this situation, how unfortunate, how hopeless. The king has a law that he has to abide by. He cannot just do whatever he wants. He has allowed a foolish decision to be made, put a fool in charge of his kingdom, and is now reaping the consequences. And he's made a law that cannot be revoked. It is interesting to notice how the king's conclusion about why Haman was killed. How did Haman come to his end? Here it was a man that was self-promoting, and yet he was capable. He had come into the king's relationship with him in such a way that the king trusted him, placed him in second in command of the kingdom. How did he fall so quickly? How did he end up being hung? And he says there, it's because he put forth his hand against the Jews. He tried to lay his hand on the Jews in verse 7. It is a historic reality that all nations which have treated Israel poorly have suffered even up to modern times. Egypt puts them in slavery, and Egypt was nearly destroyed. It took generations upon generations for Egypt to recover from the time that God brought his 10 plagues against them. And we can see that in Babylon, took them captive. They were used of God. They were a wicked nation that God used to bring judgment upon his people. And yet, in a couple of generations, less than 70 years, Babylon falls. And now the Medes and the Persians. And we can see that even up to today. So we saw the citizens of Gaza attack Israel. And now all of Gaza is laid waste. People suffered because somebody decided they could try to lay their hands upon God's chosen people. Every nation. You can go back and look at history and see Russia and Germany and Italy. They all have suffered when they laid their hands upon God's anointed. The king is living with a law, and it was a good law. It was an established reality. We know that even from Daniel's experience that they could not change the law of the Medes and the Persians. And that that was different than the Babylonian king. Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. He was a king of kings in terms of kings on earth. He could do whatever he decided to do, and he could change his mind and do something completely different. Nobody could tell him what to do. But as the Medes and Persians saw the downfall of that, the instability, that the man that is the king of the nation needs to have some controls on him. And so they put this law in place. You cannot change the laws. So be careful. Be a wise ruler. It was a law that was set in place with good intent to bring stability to society. And how often we see that what was designed for good ends up being twisted and warped and used for evil. And we have many such laws today. Sadly, our nation passes laws, I was going to say like a phone book, but then you would, young ones wouldn't know what that's like. I was going to say an encyclopedia, but then again, you don't know what that's like. Mass volumes of paper full of words to accomplish a law, and we don't know what's in there. And there are passing things that are going to be used for evil. And it can be very discouraging as we look at what's going on in our nation and see these things happening, and we know it's not good. And we have a constitution to bring order and give us stability. And it's been twisted and used for evil. But we need to also remember that God rules over wicked and evil laws. They had a law that could not be changed, but that didn't stop God. God was sovereign in this situation. Maybe we ought to use that little acronym in our conversations. Don't growl, right? God rules over wicked, evil laws. We ought to be encouraged. We serve a God who is greater than all of the evil in this world. There is no law that can be passed that is able to unthrone our God. God has some decrees of His own. This was a man's law, but it is here, gives us a reminder of some unchanging realities. They made a law that could not be changed, but God worked around it. But God has some laws that cannot be worked around, cannot be changed. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden, he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Or as the Hebrew, "dying you shall die." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. Unchangeable, undeniable decree of God. Revelation 21:8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That list includes every one of us to some degree. The soul that sins, it shall die. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. We like to think of God as a God of love, and that is the one quality that the world is depending upon. But they do not account for the fact that God is complex and that all of His attributes have to work perfectly together. He is more than love. In verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And he goes on to give them their laws. But the whole aspect of their laws was based on the fact that God is entirely set apart from His creation. He's entirely set apart from sin and wickedness and evil, and He wants His people to be a set apart people. This is God who is holy. The holiness of God is the separation from all that is common or unclean and evil, having the quality of absolute purity, distinguishing Him from all others. Positively and negatively, He is absolutely set apart from everything that is wicked, evil, and common, but He is also absolute perfect in purity and righteousness, and a perfection of righteousness necessitates an absolute separation from that which is unrighteous. And so in the very nature of God is this law, that the soul that sins, it shall die. If you sin, you will be separated from God for all of eternity. There's no getting around it on your own. You can't change this reality. Not only is God holy, He is also just. He is just and righteous, and that speaks to the treatment of His creatures that conforms to the purity of His nature. He has to deal with us according to His absolute holiness. Another law of His nature is that He has to follow the laws of His nature. He cannot do one thing for one person and something else for another person in terms of His moral purity, His standard of right and wrong. If He tells us that the law is the soul that sins, it shall die, He cannot just make an exception for somebody because they're a nice person. If you lie, you have acted outside of the absolute perfection of holiness of God. If you have stolen something or cheated on a test or on a paper, you have acted outside of the absolute perfection of God. If you are angry without a cause, if you have lusted in your heart, if you hate your neighbor, you have acted outside of the absolute perfection of God, and His judgment is the soul that sins, it shall die. The theologian Shedd put it this way. He says, God cannot lay down a law, affix a penalty, and threaten infliction, and proceed no further in cases of disobedience. Hence, in every instance of transgression, the penalty of the law must be inflicted. There's no getting around it. If you sin, He has to extract the penalty. But the good news, the gospel news, is that a substitute can stand in your place. God extracts the penalty of death for every sin committed, but He extracts it not from me when I come to Jesus Christ in faith. He extracts it from Jesus, who suffered the absolute wrath of God as He went to the cross. God had a law, and He found a workaround because He so loved us. A workaround that did not eliminate Him. In His nature of holiness and justice, He is able to act perfectly holy, perfectly just, and perfectly loving. He can hate the sin and the sinner, and He can love the sinner through Jesus Christ. his perfect Son, who died on the cross to stand in our place. He offers that salvation. Have you received it? Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If not, you still stand under the wrath of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, all of his ways are justice. Psalm 5 and verse 5, he hates all workers of iniquity. Let's look at Psalm 7, verses 9 through 12. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Our reliance is not in our own righteousness. As we sing and talk about finding our righteousness in Jesus Christ, he is our righteousness. We have none. If we do not have Christ, we have no righteousness. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you put on the garments, pure and white, the righteousness of Jesus Christ? We come back to our text. We see that Haman has been deposed. He's been put to death. And now Mordecai is elevated. And Mordecai is an honorable man. He's given an honorable position. We see in chapter 8, in verse 15, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and the great crown of gold, and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. What a contrast. Here you had Haman, and the laws that he put down caused the people to be anxious, worried, concerned. And now we have a different man. And just by this change of second in command in the kingdom changed the whole outlook of the community. They were rejoicing. You go to chapter 9 and verses 3 and 4. And all of the officials of the provinces and satraps, the governors and all those doing the king's work, helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all of the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. We go down to chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Now all of the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of the Medes and the Persians? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of the brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all of his countrymen. Haman had promoted himself. He had eyes, I think, for the kingdom. He wanted to be at least that second in command, but he was kind of pushing beyond that. He wanted to wear the king's robes and ride the king's horses and receive the king's praise. He wanted to be king, and he was pushing in that direction. Mordecai sat at the gate. Mordecai humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he wept, and he prayed, and he worshiped God. He fasted. And yet, he is elevated from basically a nobody to being second in the kingdom. I think that he has four key qualities that God is able to elevate. Let's look at Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed. He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all of the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. We see here that being elevated is not of man's abilities. We've noted this before, that when we experience favor among men, when they do things for us because they like us, they're going out of their way to help us and all of these kind of things, and we're getting promotions or something, or we're getting jobs because we are in favor. That favor is from God. And it's again, this aspect of being elevated, getting a raise, getting a promotion, taking on new responsibilities. These things are from God. God is the one who sets kings up and he takes them down. Promotions don't come from the world around us. You can look to the east, the west, the north, the south. Whatever you see, promotion doesn't come from there. It comes from God. Proverbs 3 and verse 35. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Wisdom promotes. It inherits glory. And we could spend a lot of time in the book of Proverbs and looking at that principle that wisdom advances us. But it's godly wisdom. It's not just worldly wisdom. Mordecai was a wise man. And you could go back and look at how he figures out how to work around a law that cannot be changed. He uses almost the exact same language and methods that his enemy uses, and yet he put forth a solution. What takes place there? He says that the Jews can do the same thing that their enemies are doing. What does this do? Well, first of all, it demonstrates that the king favors the Jews. The news is getting out. This original law wasn't from the king, it was from Haman. Haman has been hung up on a pole. This new law that's coming out to work around the old law demonstrates that the king favors the Jewish people. If you're going to go against the Jewish people, you're working against the favor of the king. Secondly, they're no longer unarmed. They're now able to band together. And they think that maybe there was, because they were a captive people, that was one of the restrictions, that they weren't allowed to get together in mass groups. Well, this would have removed that obstacle, and the Jewish people were now able to band together against their enemies. They weren't just a scattered group, unarmed, helpless. Their enemies hunt them out and exterminate them. Now they're a force to be dealt with. Thirdly, they were opening themselves up to the severe repercussions. If you attack the Jews can attack you. If you try to exterminate them and take their wealth, kill their families, the Jews can turn around and exterminate you, kill your family, and take your goods. You want to take this risk? So it was a wise plan, well thought through. He had wisdom. He had righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness also exalts the individual. He had humility. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. He wore sackcloth and ashes. He fasted. He humbled himself before God. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Mordecai served others. He served the king. A wicked, hedonistic king. And yet, he saved his life. He served at the gate. Mordecai demonstrated these four qualities: righteousness, wisdom, humility, and service. And God elevated him. I thought I'd have just a little bit of fun. I went to ChatGTP and asked about promotion stories. And I learned a number of things. First of all, very quickly, I learned that AI is leftist. I got five examples of liberals who got promoted to CEOs in companies. I asked Chat about that, and it admitted, yeah, these are leftists. Here's some conservatives. So he gave me some more. I also noted very quickly that the language has changed. I asked him, what are the similarities between the conservatives and the liberals that made for these promotions? And it comes up with all of these relationships. I said, okay, so is there any stories of somebody who is humble, righteous, truth, wisdom, who is a servant? And it gives me a response. Interestingly enough, it completely ignored truth. And the definitions of the other words are entirely different than what we would think. And we've got to realize that the language has changed. They expect that a good leader is one who is going to be innovative, a risk taker. But when it comes to those other qualities, they said, yeah, there's integrity. But as they used that word, it was being true to yourself. That's integrity. No. They said, yes, these people demonstrated righteousness. What does that mean? It means that they held to the liberal standards. They held to the party line. They pushed all of the garbage that culture and higher education has said must happen. It had absolutely nothing to do with God's standard of right and wrong. So why do I bring all of this up? It's just interesting, isn't it? No. First of all, AI is being touted as something that is going to be so influential in our lives. And we as believers need to have our eyes open. It also demonstrates how our culture has changed. We cannot use the language of the 1990s and think that we're communicating. When your kids are being taught about integrity at school or at college, they don't mean integrity the way that we understand it. it's being true to self. They talk about righteousness. It's not righteousness in the idea that we understand it. And this can be very discouraging. This is the world that we have to compete in. This is the world that we have to work in. And are we going to be able to succeed? Can we find jobs? Can we get promotions? The deck is stacked against us. How very discouraging. But God's Word still stands. The Word of God tells me that if I am truly righteous under the understanding of what the Word of God says is righteousness, if I am demonstrating godly wisdom, if I am humbling myself before God and man, and if I am serving others and serving God, those are the recipe for elevation, for promotion, for success. We don't need to strive for elevation, but we ought to be striving to be elevatable. We need to be elevatable. The elevation, the promotion, comes from God in His time. There are many in this world who get elevated that should not be. But God's timing will bring a change. Sometimes in this life, but definitely for all of eternity. They have their time in the spotlight now. The promise is that if we are righteous, wise, humble, and servants, God will promote us in due time. We need to strive for that. Not the promotion itself, but being one of character that is able to be elevated. We see that the Jews were allowed to take vengeance upon their enemies. In verse 13, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The word vengeance is used in a number of different ways, and we need to be careful that we understand what is really taking place here, because the wording here in the English almost gives us this impression that if you were a Jew and you got this document and it says that you could go out and annihilate, destroy, and plunder your enemies, you could sit there and think, well, I've got a lot of people that I don't like. I have a lot of people that haven't treated me well. And so on that day, I'm going to go out and get even. That's not what this was saying. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Proverbs 25. And that's not the right verse. Let's go 1 Peter 3, 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. God's design has never been for His people to take personal vengeance. The law of Israel required an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it also required that things be done through a justice system. They weren't just allowed to go out and offer judgment on their own. And so this is not what it's... We can't come to this passage and take away from it that we are able to extract vengeance when somebody has treated us poorly. This was a national situation, not a personal one. There was a national assault. There was an attempt at genocide. Though doing good to all men is to be our highest personal ideal, it is not a national obligation. The one God-given duty of human government is to carry out the death penalty. And the world does not comprehend that distinction. Oftentimes the church does not comprehend that distinction. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to be forgiving. We're not to take vengeance. We're supposed to turn the other cheek. Yes, that is a personal responsibility. That is a personal relationship issue. But when it comes to human government, God commanded it that they would take the life, shed the blood of those who shed blood. This was a national issue. This was not a personal issue. This was not a vigilante license for personal vendettas. The intention was defensive, not offensive. You know, who would be so foolish as to go against the king's favored people? Well, 75,800 people were willing to risk the king's disfavor and were trying to kill Jews that day. The evil in the heart of man against God's chosen people is beyond our comprehension. Why would you want to do that? And yet we see it played out even in the news today. Though the decrees were equal, the Jewish people only killed the male enemies who hated them and were attacking them, and they took no plunder. Even though the law was written for them, they could take kill their wives, they can kill their children, they can take their plunder. The Jews didn't do any of that. It was entirely defensive. They were being attacked, and they were given the opportunity to defend themselves. As the book concludes, chapter 9 and 10, a tradition is established, a tradition of celebration to remember the work of salvation that has been accomplished. And now remember, God isn't mentioned in all of this because God's people were not walking in a right relationship with Him, but God did not forsake them. How much better it would have been if they had been in right relationship and recognized all along the sovereign providence of God as it was being played out for them. Mordecai writes letters and establishes the celebration of Purim. And then Esther writes letters to accompany that and to establish the traditions of that, how they were to celebrate. They wanted this to be remembered. And the very threat that Satan had intended to use to annihilate served by God's providence to unite His people. What Satan had designed to be the destruction of the Israelite people actually exposed their enemies, drew them out, and dealt with them. Wickedness was removed from the kingdom. You know, traditions are very important. They're very important in establishing a cohesive community. And God established many things that can be viewed as traditions and His laws for His people Israel. They had a calendar of things that they had to do on a regular basis, certain celebrations, times of worship, a lot of laws that regulated the way that they were to behave. And yet we've gone through a time in the church where if it was a tradition, it was time to be thrown out. And we've got to realize that traditions serve a purpose. But if a tradition is divorced from its purpose, they can become harmful. Tradition should lead us toward God and better service and outreach, not to a stagnant, self-serving church body. We don't serve the building. We don't serve the schedule. We don't serve the programs. We serve the living God. The works of God are worthy of remembrance. They wanted to minister to the next generation, the generation after. They were concerned for their families. Do we show the same kind of concern concerning the gospel? Do we want that next generation, those relatives, those neighbors, to know Jesus Christ, that their sins could be forgiven, that the great work of God in gospel salvation ought to be remembered? It ought to be well spoken of. Esther pled with tears. She risked her life a second time to come to the king, pleading with tears for her people. Do we have a passion for the lost? Those that are dying? Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the study in Esther. It's been challenging. It's been good to see Your sovereign hand. It's been good, Lord, to see that even when Your people are not what they should be, You haven't forsaken them. It's been good for us, Lord, to know that as wicked as things may get in this world, that nothing will dethrone You. You are always in control. You're always working all things according to Your will. Lord, to see Your hand of salvation and to know that You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place that we might be saved if we would call upon the name of the Lord. Wickedness may look like a way of success and promotion, but ultimately, You have a law. Those that will walk in wisdom and humility and righteousness and service will be promoted. If not in this life, in the life to come. And we thank You, Lord, for the hope. That city which is set upon a hill, the city that was not built with our hands, eternal in the heavens, it is our hope. Lord, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.